How could a good God commit people to eternal destruction? This is a question that has been asked for many centuries, and yet it's answered within the question itself. If we consider God to be good, then we understand that God must be just. And a part of that justice is rewarding those who are faithful. It's giving recompense to those who have given up things in service to Him. And it's also punishment for those who choose to do wrongly. So for God to be good, we understand that He is not only going to reward those who are faithful, but as a part of that justice and a part of that goodness, He's also going to give a penalty to those who refuse His kind offer. We understand also, besides the justice of God, that God is also merciful. And so long before anyone must pay this penalty, before anyone has to face the consequence of their sins, God gives a very long space of time and repentance. And so within His kindness, He is patient. He is long-suffering. He's giving that opportunity to repent. However, there comes a time when that patience will run out. There's a time when the kindness of God ceases. When we talk about the topic of hell, it's often one of the first subjects that Christians throw overboard. It's one of those topics that we don't like to talk about. It's unpleasant. It's frightening. But it's also absolutely necessary for us to understand the full picture of God's kindness and His severity. And so in our study today, I'd like for us to consider what God has to say on this time when His kindness stops and the ultimate severity begins. It comes as a great surprise to a number of people that Jesus is the one who speaks the most on hell. For those who have not studied the Bible very often, they have somewhat of a stereotypical picture of Jesus as being always a God of peace and love, which He is. But within that, many never consider the fact that He talks about this time on many different occasions when the kindness of God will cease. And so, while during our time of study today, we can't explore everything that the Bible has to say on the topic of hell, for the first part, in fact, the main part of our study, I want us to focus on what Jesus says. And we're going to narrow that down to three specific things, but before we get to that particular point, I want us to understand one thing that Jesus says in no uncertain terms, and that is, hell is for real. This is not a metaphor. This is not something that He's kind of made up in His mind to make a point about something. That as heaven is real, Jesus is very clear to us that hell is a real place also. And as He speaks on the origins of hell, He says this in Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus says that the origins of hell begin with the devil. And the reason for that is that the devil rebelled against God. Here was a heavenly being, along with these angels who followed, who were given access to God, who had their place in heaven, yet, just as humans, were given free will. And unfortunately, these heavenly beings chose to rebel against God. And so God gave them what they wanted, or at least they thought they wanted, and that was a place out of His presence. That's where hell begins. But the point that Jesus is making in this passage is that those humans who seek to go in the same direction as the devil and his angels or his followers are going to share in that same eternal fate. And in this same passage, we have that idea being expressed when Jesus says that hell is going to be a place of eternal judgment. And He indicates this when He says that they're going to be cast into the eternal fire. Here we have an idea that really is replete throughout the Bible, and that's the idea of fire and judgment going together. In fact, when we consider this concept of fire, oftentimes it is used somewhat metaphorically for the idea of judgment. Let me give you an example of that. When we think about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, here Peter is saying that the followers of Jesus are going to pass through the fire. Now, that's not a literal fire, but it's the idea that we're going to go through testing, we're going to go through difficult times, and in this, these impurities are going to be burned away. So here is someone metaphorically passing through the fire in order to get rid of the impurities that would prevent them from being like Jesus. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, talking about the final judgment, talks about the earth and fire going together. When we consider then the use that Jesus gives of fire in Matthew 25 and verse 41, I believe we still have the idea of judgment very much in mind. The difference, however, is that those who have rejected Jesus on earth are going to go through this somewhat eternal judgment, passing through a judgment that never ceases. And thus the Lord says they're going to be cast into this eternal fire, this eternal judgment that never ends. Now, is the fire real? I have no idea about that. It may very well be as literal as a fire we have on earth. But what we can understand for certain in this passage is that when we put it in the context of judgment, we understand that hell is going to be that place of a judgment that never, ever comes to a close. Now that brings us to three ways that Jesus describes hell. There are going to be three terms that Jesus uses and are recorded in the book of Matthew to describe what one will face in this eternal destruction. And those three terms are outer darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. If you have your Bible close by, go ahead and get it now, and we're going to look at some passages here in the book of Matthew, beginning first of all in chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we're reading here about a centurion who places great trust and great faith in Jesus. And you'll notice here that the centurion comes, and in verse 6 it tells us that he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Jesus says, "I'll come and heal him." But now note what the centurion says in verse 8. He says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he does, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." What a contrast. A Roman centurion who is showing such faith that Jesus can simply speak the word and his servant will be healed. But what I want us to focus on in this study is what comes in verse 12. When Jesus says, concerning the people of Israel, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So in contrast to this man who has had great faith, Jesus says the sons of the kingdom are in trouble. In fact, if you back up to verse 11, it says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He says there will be people from all over, Jewish communities, Gentile communities, who will come to the kingdom of God. But for these people who believe that they are firmly ensconced in the kingdom, he says they are going to be cast out, thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go ahead and move over now to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And as we look here, we find another time when the idea of hell is going to be discussed. This is a parable that Jesus is giving of a wedding feast. And if you notice here, in verse 2, he's comparing this to the kingdom of heaven when he says a king gave a wedding feast for his son. And the first part of the parable discusses how there were many invited and they gave excuses, paid no attention, didn't come, and even in verse 6, treated the servants horribly who were sent to bring them to this feast. And so we find that the king is very upset about this, and he sends his servants out to gather others to come to this feast. So let's take a look at what happens here when these come. If you look down to verse 9, here's the king's instructions. He says, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So what does the king say to this concerning this situation of the man who is not properly attired? The king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him," where? "Into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Though this man had come to the wedding feast, he had not prepared himself for it. He had not adorned and dressed himself as he was supposed to. And this was an affront to the king, who in his mercy and his generosity had given opportunity for anyone to come to this grand feast. Yet this man thought so little of it that he chose not to make the necessary preparation. And as a result, he's cast out into that outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's look over to Matthew chapter 25. We come here to another parable, the parable of the talents, where a master is leaving and he leaves three servants and he gives them these talents, which are units of money, units of value, to go out and to earn more money for him. And if you'll recall within this parable, the first two servants do exactly what they're supposed to do. The third servant, however, does not. And if we look down to verse 24, it says, "He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you had to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But the master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. So the one talent man insults his master. He says, "I knew you were a hard guy. I knew that you tried to reap where you didn't sow." And the master, playing along with this description, I believe, says, "Well, if you knew I was so bad, if you knew I was so hard, then you certainly should have done what I told you to do. But since you did not," what does he say? He says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The sons of the kingdom, those who thought that they had a place secure in the kingdom of God, the man who is improperly attired, who almost makes it to the feast, indeed comes in, but doesn't prepare for the feast, and a servant who does not do what his master said, all share the same fate. Here are those who had great opportunity to know the kindness of the master or the kindness of the king, and yet they do not prepare themselves to meet the king, the master, as they should. And they all share the same fate. But what do we learn in these terms? When we think about hell being described as outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, what's the significance of these terms? Well, what we're finding is that our Lord is using terms that are the exact opposite in association with the kindness of God. Let me illustrate that point for us. When we think about the term outer darkness, let's think first of all about what God has promised concerning light. In fact, what we find is that light is a constant theme in the Bible. And so, when the Bible opens with the creation scene, the very first thing we hear from God is what? Let there be light. And that's going to continue to build through the Old Testament with various examples until we finally come to the time of Jesus and the four Gospels where they're telling us about Him and associating Him with light, and then somewhat of the consummate verse where Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. What God has done from the very beginning of our creation is to associate Himself with light. Where there is light, there is God. And in fact, as we noted in our study last week on heaven, we find God saying in eternity, I'm the source of light. Revelation 22 says this, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What's he saying here? He's saying, those associated with me walk in the light. Those associated with me come to the light of Jesus Christ. Those associated with me will have light from me for eternity. So what's the opposite of that? Well, it's darkness. And when we put this term outer with darkness, what we're looking at here is a darkness that has the absence of any light from the kingdom. So kind of put yourself in the mindset of ancient times where maybe up on this hill there is a kingdom and you can see the light from that kingdom as you get closer to it. But the outer darkness means that you're so far away from the kingdom that you have no light coming from it. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying when you're cast into the outer darkness, you're not even going to get the secondary light from the kingdom. You're not going to have anything from this kingdom of God. And thus, the penalty that we're finding here in this is that Jesus is saying to us, when one is cast into outer darkness, what that means is that you are away from any light of God. There will be no blessing whatsoever. Let's note how both Peter and Jude describe this. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4, talking about the angels that rebelled against him, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And what about those who teach falsely? Peter says, these are waterless springs and mist driven by the storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For those heavenly beings and those humans who have rebelled against God, God says, they have a place in darkness. And Jude reiterates this idea. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And again, the false teachers, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So we can see then, when Jesus says, cast them into the outer darkness, this is what we're talking about. Somewhere prepared for the devil and his angels that is completely away from any glory that's going to be received from God. But let's think about this second term also. He says it's going to be a place of weeping. Now, once again, let's note what God has promised the faithful. God has said, for His faithful, I am going to take you to a place where death is going to cease to exist. And He associates that with the cessation of tears. Let's note two passages that make this point. First from Isaiah, and then Revelation, which almost repeats that idea. Isaiah says He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You go down to the book of Revelation and it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. People cry for a host of reasons, but I would hazard to guess that the majority of tears that have fallen on this earth are in association with the passing of a loved one. That's something that's very normal. And so when we think about death, we think about tears. When we think about death, we think about crying and sadness. And God says, there is going to come a time for my faithful when death will cease to exist. And when death ceases to exist, there will be no more tears. God's going to wipe them away. So conversely, what does that then mean about hell? Well, we understand that someone who has not chosen to do what Christ has said to do does not have this promise. Note his words in John 5:24, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so here Jesus is saying, for one who comes to him, he has the promise of eternal life. But what about the one who rejects? Well, if the one who accepts the promise has eternal life, then surely we understand the one who rejects his promise has what? Has eternal death. And so whereas the kindness of God is taking death away in heaven, the cessation of the kindness of God would somewhat be akin to a state of eternal dying. We think about Jesus' warning that he gives in Matthew 10 when he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What's the point that Jesus is making? He's saying that in hell, there is going to be this eternal destruction going on. All right, so put our terms together. We're cast completely away from God, and where God is not, life in Jesus is not. And so here in this eternal outer darkness away from God is this eternal state of death that would be leading to all of these tears to be associated with that. But let's look at the third term also, and that's the gnashing of teeth. Once again, what has God promised his faithful? God has said, "I am going to comfort the faithful." In the account that we find of Jesus describing when Lazarus, the poor man, is taken to heaven, and the rich man who didn't take care of Lazarus at all is condemned to torment, we find the Lord putting these words into the mouth of Abraham when Abraham says to the rich man who's begging for some relief, he says, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in a like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Here, he's saying Lazarus is given eternal comfort. Why? Because Lazarus came to the kingdom. Lazarus decided to do what God said, and the rich man did not. So conversely, what does that mean about hell? Well, if we continue on looking at the contrast here, whereas eternity with God is comfort, as Abraham here is describing, hell is the absence of that comfort. Notice once again in the book of Luke, in a passage associated still with Abraham, the Lord says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out." Very similar to that passage we read earlier in Matthew. He's saying, here is a place that although you could have gained it, you could have your place at the table, so to speak. He's saying, you are cast out. You are receiving no comfort. So, when we put all of these terms together, what we're finding is the exact opposite of the eternal kindness of God. Where there is light and where there is life and where there is comfort. In hell, there are none of those things. The light has gone out, so to speak. You're nowhere near the presence of God. There is crying because there is this eternal death. There's this gnashing of teeth because there is eternal torment going on. So in these terms, what Jesus is doing is he's showing us the whole point about hell is that we are away from the presence of God. That's what hell is. Hell is being nowhere associated with God. So let's think about this from the standpoint of what we've been discussing the past several weeks. The goodness and the severity of God. And I want us to note something that the apostle writes to the Thessalonians. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Remember at the very beginning of our study, we said that a good God rewards and punishes. It must be the case that if you have a God who is letting wickedness go unchecked, he is not a good God. And that's the point Paul's making here. Here is the righteous judgment, evidence of it, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just. The just God, the good God, to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He says, look, you're suffering, but you are going to get restitution for that beyond what you can imagine. God is going to take care of you, and one of the ways he's going to do that is to grant you relief, comfort, as we just talked about, but also to repay those who are afflicting you. So the kindness of God, you're going to be rewarded. You're going to find comfort. But what about the other side of that justice? For those who not only turn against God, but viciously go after those who follow. Well, this is what he says. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the Lord says, on the one hand, kindness to those who have followed me and stayed faithful even in the face of persecution. Punishment, severity for those who do not. When Jesus comes with his angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. So here's judgment. Here's the cessation of comfort. Why? Because you didn't come to God. You didn't accept that. And what's the punishment of eternal destruction? Well, Paul says, the worst part of this is you are away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So, those who are punished receive what they think they want. I want us to understand this. Whether we're talking about the devil, his angels, or people, humans on earth who reject God, they think they want to be away from his presence. And so, what God is saying is, all right, I'm going to give you exactly what you think you want. And what that means is separation from God. And I think very interestingly here, we also find him saying, from the glory of his might. I am separated from God and everything associated with God. Here's the thing. I can be the biggest atheist in the world, and I can enjoy the blessings of God while I'm here on this earth. I can enjoy the blessings of the glory of his might. Nature's operations, the changing of the seasons, viewing the oceans, climbing the mountains, the breath that's in me. I can enjoy all of these things, but the apostle says, look, there's going to come a time when God's going to give you exactly what you say you want, and that's total separation from him. And when that occurs, there will then be the appreciation for what one had. But sadly, it'll be too late at that point. This appreciation for who God is and what God has provided and the glory of His might will occur when it's gone. When there is no glory, when there is no power because of being confined to eternal torment. And that's a sad picture. That God, in His kindness and His love and His patience, has given time and time again to come to Him, but yet we continue to reject Him. It's because of these wrong choices. I want you to note what the Lord said to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and 15. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." Then verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell." Listen to that term. "As yourselves." John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are sons of your father, the devil." Listen to his words here. And what he's saying is, the choices that you are making here, flat out rejection, or trying to get to the kingdom by your own standards, or thinking God is too hard on you. He's saying all of those choices you're making are going to lead you to eternity, to experience there what you always thought you wanted, a life completely free of God. Jesus makes the point that we do not want what we think we may want. Now, as we bring our lesson to a close, let me pose one more question to us. One of the biggest arguments that's made against the whole concept of heaven and hell in particular in our study today is that hell is just simply a scare tactic. That here is the way that God is forcing us to do exactly what He wants us to do. So let's explore that question for just a minute. Is hell a scare tactic? And let me follow that question with another. Is hell, the thought of hell, a frightening one? And someone who answers no to that question, I don't think really understands what we've been talking about today. Yes, hell is frightening. The idea of eternal outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and the fire of judgment and all of these things. But I want to pose a third question here. Is it more frightening to consider not being told about hell? What if there was this terrible destruction waiting and God didn't tell us anything about it? He gave us no warning about that. Well, that would be somewhat akin to if there was a bridge out and the road commissioner said, "Well, we're not going to put up any sign there. We're just going to hope people don't go down that road. We're not going to tell them that if they do, they're going to plunge over a cliff and it'll be sure death." It's more frightening to consider that this might be out there and that God chose to tell us nothing about it. So back to our original question. When we think about hell as a scare tactic, what I want us to first of all consider is this, that the motivation to avoid hell is there in the fact that Jesus over and over and over again is describing hell in these very horrific terms, telling us, and things we've not even covered in the course of this study, such as here is a place where the worm does not die. Here is this place, as we have discussed, it's dark and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, Jesus is saying, I want to frighten you with these terms. But what about that idea of scare tactic? Well, let's consider the definition. When we look up this term in our dictionaries, it says a strategy intended to manipulate public opinion about a particular issue by arousing fear or alarm. Now, is hell a scare tactic? Well, the answer to that might be yes if we knew nothing of heaven. If all we had, kind of the converse of what we were just discussing, if we didn't know anything about heaven and God just continued telling us all of these terrible things about hell, yeah, that might be a scare tactic. But here's the thing. God has described in clearly defined detail the result of our choices on earth. As we looked at last week, the choice of His ultimate kindness, being with Him eternally. As we've discussed today, all of these things associated with being away from His presence, God has clearly defined the parameters of our choice. He has said, you're either a child of mine or you're a child of hell. You're the son of mine or you're the son of your father, the devil. He's saying, here are the clear choices and here is how those choices are made. When we consider that, then, we need to understand that hell should motivate us in the direction of God. When I read about a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, even worse than that, when I read, as the Thessalonians did, about this place of eternal separation from God, yeah, that should scare me. That should frighten me. That's the intention to say, here is a bad conclusion to bad choices you are making on earth. Here is the path. You want to be away from God on earth? Okay. That's then going to be your place eternally as well, away from God. And so when we consider that, we understand that it may begin with saying, well, I'm going to listen to God because I sure don't want to go to hell. That's exactly where Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to understand that this is a place that you do not want to be because there is the total absence of anything good. But as I mature in Christ, as I grow in faith, that idea of I don't want to go to hell is going to be replaced with I want to go to heaven. You see, the more I come to appreciate God, His grace, His mercy, His love, His faithfulness, His kindness, His goodness, the more I learn about God, the more I'm going to focus my attention not on the negative, serving God so I don't go here. It's going to be serving God because I want to be with Him. I want to be in a place eternally with Him. And so my maturity is going to change me to look for the kindness of God. Now, does the fright of hell ever go away? It should not. It should always be a motivating factor. But the more we mature in Christ, the less that's going to have to motivate us because our motivation is then being like God. And thus, hell is no scare tactic. Hell is the conclusion of a life of bad choices. And what we must understand is that at the end of our lives here, there are only two destinations: the kindness of God or the severity of God. If you're not a Christian or you're not faithful, God's kindness is on display today. God has given you another day. If you think about the terrors of hell, and that's a place you don't want to go, it's time to start paying attention to God. And that's accepting His gracious offer of mercy to become a Christian, to be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's in those waters that our sins are washed away. And it's at that point we then start looking heavenward. an eternity with God. Because to hear the Lord's invitation and refuse it is to say, I want nothing to do with you. And God says, I'll give you that request eternally. A faith that no one should want. If these thoughts have touched your heart and made you realize that it's time to make a change in your life, don't delay. I understand we're in awfully strange times, and maybe the opportunity to become a Christian is not like it is normally, where Christians are gathered and an invitation song is sung. Let me assure you, you don't have to have a church building full of people watching for you to become a Christian. In fact, the great majority of the baptisms that we find in the New Testament were not that at all. If you need to become a Christian, let me know, and we can make that happen. Or if you look at your life and you say, well, I once knew that, but I've gone away from the light. I've gone away from God. There are Christians who will gather with you to pray, and we can do that in person. We'll put our mask on, but we can do that in person. Or we can do it on the telephone. There are means and opportunities. The simple point is this: don't let another day go by without the assurance that heaven is your home. And don't let another day go by without considering what a great, great invitation the Lord has extended to you. Thank you so much for joining us. I encourage you to continue to join with me in praying for our nation. Even as we see this virus once again beginning to increase, let's increase our prayers that God will provide a way of healing, that this virus can be eradicated. Most of all, though, let's pray that our souls are right with God. And let's dream of heaven, to allow our thoughts to think about a time and a place where sickness and death will not invade, a place of no tears, a place of comfort, a place by God's side. Thank you so much for joining in for this study today.